We come now to lesson number 42 in our soteriology course. And if you remember in the previous lesson, lesson number 41, we dealt with atonement viewed as reconciliation. And I made great issue of the fact that both the Hebrew and the Greek words for reconciliation and those for atonement are the same. And that the scripture surrounding the context very clearly teaches that when we think of atonement, we must think of reconciliation. In other words, we must not see atonement as a mere offer or a mere availability, but it must in fact be a reconciliation. What a difference there is in the willingness of one party to be reconciled and reconciliation. You have often seen a situation where one party was weeping and crying to be reconciled and the other refused. And you certainly did not refer to that circumstance or that situation as being reconciliation. Now, in this lesson, we want to deal with Bible words which describe atonement. One of the most common means of teaching, especially when we wish to teach by word definition, is to use what we call synonyms. That means two words that are spelled different and that sound different but mean the same thing. For instance, we might say he needs to make haste. And if somebody looked at you a little bit strange, as if to convey with their eyes the message that they didn't understand what you meant, you said, "I mean hurry." And then immediately you get the idea that the phrase "make haste" and the word "hurry" mean the same thing. And of course they do carry the same idea. And there are thousands of ways that in which that basic truth is illustrated, that we use a synonym in order to show what is meant by a word. The Bible does that frequently. It uses parallelisms. It explains something in one short phrase or term, and then simply a comma or a semicolon is placed there, and there is another phrase or term which means the same thing and which is to explain what was meant in the previous phrase. There are other Bible words which mean atonement. They're not the same as reconciliation. They're not the same as atonement. But they're used to describe the work of atonement or the result of atonement. And please understand that we must understand that there is such a thing as the work of atonement and the result of atonement. I do not say that different people are the recipients of that, but there is a difference. The work of atonement and the result of atonement. In other words, the work of atonement is what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. The result of atonement is the relationship that you have with God in heaven as a result of that work that was done. And so there are Bible words which describe this, and these words give us a tremendous amount of insight as to what is really meant by the biblical word atonement. Some years ago, I had a lady and her husband, a preacher, and his wife come into my office, and they had been offended by something which was preached in a conference here. And the preacher had just incidentally said, "We need to preach effectual calling, and we need to preach sovereign election, and we need to preach limited atonement, but we also need to preach man's responsibility to go with the gospel and man's responsibility to come to Christ." And certainly what he said was 100% right. But there was that one phrase that this man had used, and they said, "We cannot stay at the conference because of that." That phrase was this: "We need to preach limited atonement." They didn't understand what the man meant. They were totally ignorant of what he was saying there. And so in order to try to show them that they had not been as offended as they expected, for they were not Arminians or heretics, they were fine, a decent young couple, I said to the man, do you know what reconciliation, what atonement is, what it means? And he said, yes, it's reconciliation. I said, do you believe that people in hell are reconciled to God? He said, of course not. Do you believe that people who shall go to hell are reconciled to God? Of course not. And his wife said, well, whatever you say, I do not believe in limited atonement. I said, may I ask you this? Are you saved? And she said, certainly am. And I said, how do you conclude yourself to be saved? And she said, I am washed from my sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. I said, wonderful. Who did that? And she said, Jesus Christ did it. I said, then are the people in hell washed from their sins in the blood of Jesus Christ? And she looked utterly amazed. And she said, of course not. I said, then whether you know it or not, you believe in exactly what that man was teaching. You have told me that you believe exactly what that man is teaching. I think she never really realized that she did, but it is certainly true. Now, one of the ways to actually determine what the Bible means, it isn't too important what I mean by the word atonement or what you mean, for neither of us has the right to put our own definition upon it, nor does anyone else. We must mean what the Bible means. We must understand what the Bible means, or we will be conjuring up our own doctrines and ignoring the Word of God. So let's look at some Bible words that are used as synonyms with atonement, and I think it'll help us to get a good grasp of what is actually meant by this word as it is used in the Bible. The first word that I want us to consider is the word ransom. These words, as all of these words, are essentially words which tell us what he accomplished by his death or by the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. They therefore shed a great deal of light on the purpose, on the direction, and on the effect of his death on the cross. Ransom. This word appears three times in the New Testament, always speaking of Christ's work on the cross. Now hear what I said. Three times in the New Testament, and every time it is speaking of Christ's work on the cross. If then it is speaking of Christ's work on the cross, then obviously it is in some way synonymous with the doctrine of atonement. Now, in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 2 and verse number 6, the Bible said, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. This word here is from the word antilutron, and it means opposite. And again, it comes back to this idea of, for instance, when someone kidnaps a person and they say, you must pay a ransom for a certain amount. The thing that then goes through the mind of the person being blackmailed is this. Am I willing to put up against the life of my loved one or my friend or my employee, whoever this might be, am I willing to put against his life that amount of money? In other words, I set one on one side, the other on the other side. I weigh them. Which do I choose? And this is what's carried by the idea of ransom in this word antilutron. It means instead of or as a substitute. That is something which is given instead of or a substitute. In Matthew chapter number 20 and verse 28, it says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In the book of Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, it said, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you might notice that in the book of 1 Timothy, we have the word all being used there, where in this other we have the word many, and the fact of the matter is that it's talking about the same people. The word all there does not mean all without exclusion, or without exception, I should have said. Does not mean all without exception, but it means all without exclusion. In other words, there is no one excluded because of ignorance, because of wisdom, because of poverty, because of wealth, because of color, because of nationality. No one is excluded because for that reason. So this is for all kinds of men. But notice the word ransom here is a word that implies that it was given for the purpose of setting the person for whom it was given free. He gave himself a ransom. He gave himself a ransom. Many, or may this word ransom rightly apply to men in hell. In other words, if you want to argue that it was given for all men without any exception, then that would include those who were already in hell at that time. Not only that, but it would include those who will be going to hell in the future. And you just keep that in your mind. I'm not even going to argue that point with you at the present time. It's not even that important. It is the purpose to show what the word means. And I would say we would have to question, did he give himself a ransom for those who were in hell? The ransom is intended to free the hostage. Did he intend to free the men who were in hell when he gave himself a ransom? If not, what explains the word all in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6? Now, some think it means the price of ransom as opposed to the actual work. In other words, he gave himself as the price of ransom for all. And certainly if that's true, and there is a sense in which it is true, the price is sufficient. But on the other hand, when we look at the word ransom and the intent of a ransom, to say that it was intended to save everybody would cast very serious reflection upon the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I expect it simply means all men without exclusion, not without exception. That is to say that he gave himself a ransom for all kinds of men, not only for the Jew, but also for the Greek. There is no difference. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think that's what it's talking about. But let's move on and look at another word, and that is the word redemption. Redemption. Redeeming. Now, when you say that you paid a ransom and the person was released, the idea that comes from that is, or comes to that is, that this person was then redeemed. They were redeemed. And this word redeemed is used also synonymous with the word atonement in some sense or to some degree. This word is translated 9 times from the word apolutros. Now remember the word antilutron. Now the word apolutrosis, they seem somewhat akin to each other, and they are. And this word apolutrosis means a ransom in full. A riddance, that means getting rid of the debt. Deliverance, salvation. It is translated 2 times from the Greek word lutrosis, meaning to ransom, to redeem, or to set free. Notice that second word is the verb form. It is essentially unheard of for lost and condemned men to be referred to as redeemed. Now listen to what I'm saying. Would you think of Judas as being redeemed? Judas Iscariot. Oh, you say the Lord's blood was sufficient. That's not the issue. Sufficiency is not the issue. Efficiency is the issue. What was done by it? Who was redeemed? Who was ransomed? Who was reconciled to God? Did God really reconcile no one, but make all of them reconcilable? This is the issue that we must deal with here. So, we're talking about a word here that appears 9 times in the New Testament. As I said, It is translated two times from the word latrosis, and it is essentially unheard of for a lost man, or we don't even think in this term, for a lost man to be referred to as redeemed. You might say to a group of lost people out there, Jesus Christ died for you. And that may or may not be accurate, and I expect that in most cases it is not as accurate as they think it is. Though there might be some sense in which it's true, but it is not an accurate statement. But would you hear someone stand and say, all of you out there are redeemed. All of you out there were ransomed. I don't think you'd say that. You understand that these words, redeemed and ransomed, carry with them such a definite meaning that it becomes very inconsistent for us to think of them as redeemed or ransomed. And yet they are frequently acclaimed to be atoned for. We don't think of these people as being redeemed. We do not think of them as being ransomed. But we do often refer to them as being atoned for. Therefore, I think we must reconsider and ask ourselves, are we using the word atonement in a way that is accurate and pleasing to God? Not in a way that pleases man. You say, but I use it to let man know that whosoever will may come. By all means, let him know that whosoever will may come. And by all means, let him know he that cometh unto Christ shall in no wise be cast out. Yes, we must let him know that. But I think we do not have the right to lay hold upon God's words and use them to convey to man something that God did not convey by the use of those words. So when we want to find out what we mean by atonement, let's look at such words as ransom and redemption. Let's look at such words as justification. The shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, now listen, is thought of and spoken of as atonement. No one would deny that. No one would argue with that. What is justification? It is our sins being taken away, our legal guilt before God being eradicated by the death of Christ on the cross. We are justified. Would you say that the people who are justified and the people who are reconciled to God are precisely the same people? I think we would have to admit that. In the book of Romans, chapter number 5 and verse 9, the Scripture says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Now notice that, justified by His blood. In Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And it is in the context of the death of Christ that this is spoken. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? The very next verse. And so obviously this is the context. He's talking about the work of Christ on the cross. And he says it is justification. If you argue for universal atonement, you must also argue for universal redemption. You must also argue for universal ransom. You must also argue for universal justification, because they all deal with the very same thing. May we speak of one who has justification perishing? And you would say, certainly not. All He justified, He also glorified. Or may we speak of one perishing who has justification? And you say, absolutely not. The two are absolutely mutually exclusive. No one having justification perishes. No one who perishes had justification. We would argue that. And so we have to see that then as a synonym of atonement, and the two things referring to the same person and affording the same thing for each person that they deal with. Then there is a fourth word, and it is the word imputation. Imputation is very akin to the word reconciliation. Reconciliation is brought about by imputation. For instance, if you have a greater number of debits in your checking account than you do credits, then there is one thing that is absolutely necessary for reconciliation to come about. There must be imputation. You must have enough money imputed to or credited to your account to bring about reconciliation. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5, verses 14 through 19, the scripture says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which should or live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now notice this. To wit, that is to say, this is what I'm talking about. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now notice how he uses these words. We showed you in Romans chapter 5 how clearly reconciliation and atonement were drawn together in such a succinct proximity that they have to mean the same thing. But now we see this word reconciliation drawn in the very same way to the word imputed. Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Imputation. Now, listen to this. We have in the passage that I just read, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 19, the substitutionary death of Christ placed in a setting of imputation negatively as it is positively in Romans 4, 4 through 8. Now notice what I'm talking about when I say negatively and positively. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 19, he said, "Because of his reconciliation, he does not impute their sins," not imputing their sins unto them. But let's look at the work of the blood of Christ in a positive sense in the book of Romans, chapter number 4, and verses 4 through 8. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now notice here how he uses the word counted and the word reckoned in the very same way. Both of these words actually mean the same thing. It means a reconciling either in a negative or in a positive sense. That is, proving that one does not justify or does not reconcile or making it to reconcile. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Now notice the previous passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians said, "not imputing their trespasses unto them." In this passage he says, "imputeth righteousness without works." So this is positive. Something good is imputed to them, where in the other passage something bad was not imputed. "Saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered," reconciled, they are reconciled. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, when we look at the word atonement, we have to realize that it basically is dealing with imputation. When Christ died on the cross, he made an atonement. No one would argue that point. He imputed, he made an imputation, he imputed his righteousness to us. He accepted an imputation. God imputed our sins to him. Now, the imputation of his righteousness to us reconciles us to God, as the imputation of our sins is toward him. That is to say that our sins are taken from us and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is given to us, and therefore we are acceptable to God, we are reconciled to God. It is in effect a detailing of the work of atonement. Don't think of atonement in some kind of an abstract definition, but let it mean what the Bible doctrinally intends for it to mean. You say, but now, Brother Keener, if you approach atonement that way, you are going to be suggesting, at least possibly, suggesting that there are some people out there who cannot be saved because they were not reconciled to God on the cross of Calvary. That's true. But let me show you what you do if you go the other direction. You, in effect, say that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ reconciled no one to God. In other words, if you criticize me for saying he only reconciled certain ones to God, may I not lay at your feet the charge of saying he reconciled no one to God, but he only made them all reconcilable? Then may I ask you, sir, by what means shall they be reconciled? And you know the answer that always begins to well up in the hearts of men and begins to come back to us in argument against the doctrine of a definite atonement is, oh, they must do this, and they must do this, and they must do this, which fully and completely accommodates the normal thinking of man, that we're saved by the grace of God plus the obedient works of man. It is not what the Bible teaches. Beware of any such direction. Now, another thing that is used in the Bible, another word that's used in the Bible as a synonym with the word atonement is the word washing. And I have suggested this to you before and have dealt with it, but let me once again read to you Revelation chapter number 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. One of the clearest statements of the work of atonement is that very verse. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. If I were to ask you, does it mean the same thing for Christ to make an atonement for us and to wash us from our sins in his own blood? You would have to at least stop and think and say, well, both of them are talking about the work of his blood. Atonement is supposedly the taking away of our sins, the reconciling of us to God. Is the washing away of our sins not the same thing as the taking away of our sins? Then indeed, is not washing and atonement in essence the same thing? Does it not do the same work? Does it not afford the same result? This is one of the clearest statements in all of the Bible of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. I personally know of no man who would dare to say that this is not atonement, or that atonement is not this. You hear me? I know of no man who would be so foolish, so impolitic as to say that washing us from our sins is not atonement, or atonement is not washing us from our sins. Yet, many people will affirm that Jesus, Hitler, or any lost man is atoned for, but they would not affirm that they were washed from their sins in the blood of Christ. Would you say that Hitler was washed from his sins in the blood of Christ? Would you say that Judas Iscariot was washed from his sins in the blood of Jesus Christ? Would you say that King Herod was washed from his sins in the blood of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. I don't think any of us would really believe that that is the case. Yet, if Christ did not do the washing, when he shed his blood, when did he wash us? When was this done? If this washing was not done on Calvary's cross, when was it done? Now, I understand that it was done experientially when he called us and when we became a believer in the fact that his blood was shed for us. Understand all of that. But I'm saying, when did he do it? I believe the Bible clearly teaches us that God did it by decree before the foundation of the world, in the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Obviously, Christ was not literally and physically slain before the foundation of the world, only in the decree of God. And in that decree, when he died, we died. When he arose, we arose. Not experientially, but efficiently. Now, if he did not do it when he died on the cross, when did he do it? Moreover, if it was not he who did the washing at that time, then who does it? If Christ did not wash us from our sins in his own blood on the cross, when did he do it? If he did not do it, who does it? The person who believes in an indefinite atonement simply has no answer to these questions. They have no answer at all. And so I urge you not to easily and simplistically form ideas about the atonement. Don't try to simply bring yourself into alignment with what I've been saying to you today. I'm saying to you, study these things out. But I would also say this in concluding this lesson. Never consent to discuss at any length or in any depth the doctrine of atonement with a man who has not yet defined it. Be sure that you agree on what you're talking about. If he is only talking about the hypothetical blood of Jesus Christ, do not fall into the trap of arguing a limited atonement to him, because he's not talking about atonement. He's talking about offer. He's talking about the offer of God. And the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. We don't want to take anything away from that. We must not take anything away from that. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. We take nothing away from that. We understand that he that cometh to Christ is the one who the Father draws. All the Father hath given me shall come unto me. We understand that, but he doesn't understand that. So long as he's only talking about the potential value of the blood of Christ, then let him think of that as being unlimited. For had it been the assignment of God for the blood of Christ to have saved all men, it could have saved all men and the men on 1,000 other planets, indeed 1,000,000 other planets, because it is infinite in its value. But that's not what atonement is. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about atonement. So refuse to discuss atonement with anyone until you can move into the area of clearly defining the terms so that you know what you're talking about. And I really believe that this would prevent a great deal of misunderstanding and certainly a great deal of unjust accusation, in which good men call good men hyper-Calvinists, or hard shells, or in which good men call good men Arminians. Now, there are hard shells. There are hyper-Calvinists. There are Arminians. But essentially, sound Baptists are neither of the two. But at the same time, remember that sound Baptists are also not omniscient. We do not know everything. And so don't call a man an Arminian simply because he does not fully understand the aspects of atonement. But at the same time, don't present yourself to him in such a way that he may honestly, though inaccurately, refer to you as a hyper-Calvinist or a hard shell simply because you did not insist upon defining a term before you either affirmed it or denied it. I believe this is good advice. I hope that we will come to these doctrines humbly and carefully and profitably. May God bless you.